Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is First Epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. First John, chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. I want to speak on the theme today of perfected love. Perfected love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. God does not want you to be timid with Him. What you may think is reverence could very well be an ungodly fear, a timidity that dishonors the Lord. If God's glory rests in His graciousness to sinners, how could you, with your fear of Him, be a good representative of His loving kindness? How can you truly be afraid of someone who loves you more than anyone else? Someone who really wants the absolute best for you. It's nonsensical. The Lord God wants His children to be bold in His presence. Respectful, but bold. As we see in our text, the love of God works to give us boldness. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says that we are to come boldly to God's throne, a throne that is characterized as a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Faith, my friends, is not timid. It's neither faint-hearted nor flinching. Faith with unshaken resolve, is assured it will receive from Him the one it has absolute assurance that it will get the answer that it seeks. It is not afraid. Well, you say, doesn't the Bible teach that we ought to fear the Lord? Yes, that is correct. But the fear that it exhorts is not a cowardly, shy, and frightened kind of fear. Do you really believe the Bible tells you to be frightened by God? I don't think so. That kind of fear does not promote relationship, because you avoid those whom you are frightened of. The fear that the Bible commands is a respect that dictates your side of the relationship with God. You approach the Lord with the utmost reverence or honor that is befitting His position and stature. The only way I know how to describe the kind of fear that we are to possess and the kind of fear we are not to possess is to explain my relationship with my father, my earthly father, Paul Durham. When I was a small boy, I was very afraid of my father. I avoided him because I feared that he just might, for no reason, be displeased with me. Now, was I justified in feeling that? I won't go there. I cannot claim to have been the perfect child. I was far from that, often mischievous as small boys usually are. But I will leave unsaid why I thought that. But I can tell you, to evoke my father's displeasure had frightening consequences for a little boy. However, as I got older and got to know my dad, learned him, my timidity lessened, and in its place, a respect grew. I learned that He did love me and that He would sacrifice Himself for me. There was nothing He would not do for me. And yet I did not doubt His love. And yet I did know that if I displeased Him, there would be consequences that would not be enjoyable. But instead of apprehension, I had a confidence in my Father's love. The fear I had as a child did not honor my Father. But the fear I had when I was older greatly respected Him and brought about my willing submission to His authority most of the time. In the same way, I think we honor our Heavenly Father with this reverence that holds Him in highest regards, realizing if I displease Him, the consequences will not be enjoyable, but confident and not apprehensive in His love for me. I think some Christians have a timid fear of God, but if they will grow in knowledge of their Heavenly Father, this timidity will evolve into this healthy biblical type of fear that we are supposed to have. If you will simply believe in this perfect love of God, all torment will leave and you will be able to enjoy the presence of God. No longer will you avoid the Lord because you're frightened by Him. You will joyfully come into His presence. In fact, I want to say to you that this kind of fear is what perfect love is. Now, let me direct your attention to the fact that there is coming a judgment. I want to state to you that there ought to be a fear of the judgment of God. The fear of the judgment of God. It's a legitimate thing. Every sinner ought to be afraid and frightened by God's judgment. The prospect of being held accountable for your sins is frightening, my friend. And the Apostle John acknowledges that there is a day of judgment. He states it. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It is certain there is coming a day where all of mankind will be judged by the Lord. But for the Christian, there ought to be no fear of this. There should be no trembling of soul or heart. But for he who is not a Christian, who does not walk with God, for a Christian is not one who's made some profession of faith and had their name added to a church roll. No. A Christian is he who walks with God and delights in his God, who's not frightened by his God because he's come to know the love of the Father. For us who have been saved, there ought not to be a fear but a boldness in the day of judgment. But all, friends, don't mock the doomsdayer who says judgment is coming. It is easy to make fun and ridicule the fellow who stands on a street corner with the sandwich board. Repent, for the day of the Lord comes. Hell is hot, or some other kind of warning. It's easy to tease and make light of it, and thereby make light of the idea of a day of judgment. But listen, the Bible is absolutely clear. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The graveyard will come to us all should he tarry. And for some, the path from the graveyard into that city may be smooth. But for others, they will wish they were on the rocky and difficult road of life rather than in the torment of God's judgment. There is no comparison. I say that if you are not a Christian, this is heaven and all the heaven you will now experience in this life. For those who stand before the judgment seat of God with their iniquities and the robes of their own works of unrighteousness will not be able to survive that day. It is not a day that we Christians rejoice in. We do not take heart that some of you will stand trembling before the judgment seat of God with no excuse, banished from us and from the presence of God. There can be no joy in that for us. And that's why we tear up and we weep and pray and cry out to God on your behalf. That He would have mercy and that you would awaken out of your sinful stupor and come to your senses and know that this is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. We pray for you because we believe in the certainty of this judgment. And there ought to be fear. If you do not know Christ Jesus hiding in His refuge of safety, you ought to be afraid. For in that hour, where will you hide? There will be no place you can go to find safety. For the eyes of the Lord search to and fro and see all things. There will be no place for you to escape His searing gaze. And there you will be before the Holy One, naked with only your sins to cover you. But they will not be able to dull His laser-like sight. And He will look into your heart and find you wanting. Can you imagine standing before Almighty God who can see through you and know everything about you? Every excuse you will offer, He will know is a lie. And in the end, that is all you will have as a refuge, your lies. But they will not be able to stand under the scrutiny and the scorching heat of His truthfulness. He knows the truth about you. You ought to be afraid. But what's sad today is that most people who are not Christians are not afraid of this day. The natural man, the unsaved person, the religious person who's not really a Christian, they don't think about this day. They try to ignore this day. I asked an atheist who had been saved, I said, "What did you think was going to happen to you after you died?" He said, "I thought I would just be nothingness, just like an old rock, no stick, nothing. I'm gone, nothing to it." Did you ever think about dying and that there might be the possibility of judgment? "No, I wouldn't let my mind go there," he said. Thankfully, God saved that man and showed him the truth that there was a judgment and that he was not prepared for it, that the only refuge was Jesus Christ Himself. And he ran and he hid in Christ. And today, he knows that he has nothing to fear. But his defense is the same defense many of you in this room have. You just will refuse to think about the day of the Lord when He shall return and you shall stand before Him in that hour of judgment when all the books will be opened and the Bible says everything you have done, every evil deed will be rehearsed before you. Things you have now forgotten and do not remember, they will come back with a tormenting of your mind and your soul. They will throb in you worse than a migraine. And you will know there will be no excuse. You ought to be afraid. And yet, you casually go through this world as if there is no day of judgment. There's no day of reckoning. No day of setting things right. You're quite happy to do what you do. You find enjoyment in this world and hope that this world will not end. What a sad, sad tragedy that a judgment awaits you and you have no thoughts about it. Let me direct your attention back to the text because this is for Christians, not for sinners. John is writing to the Christian and he is saying that you and I should not be afraid but have boldness. The Christian should not fear the day of judgment. Let me read the text again. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We ought not to fear this day of judgment. The Bible tells us clearly, dear child of God, that there is a new relationship between you and the Creator. He's now your Father, and you are now His child. Before you were saved, as God was drawing you to Himself, oh yes, the fear of the Lord became predominant. You began to tremble on the inside, knowing you had no answer for your sins, no place to run and hide. God made you to know. In fact, it was as if the judgment day had already come. You were already standing bare before God. He could see all of your sins, and you saw them for yourself without excuse. And you were afraid. But when that moment, when you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that bondage of fear left. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Apostle Paul is saying for any Christian to go back into fear is to go back into bondage. It's as if you feel you're still enslaved to your sins and there's no way out. But God has not given the child of God such a spirit of bondage again. That happens before you're saved. We call it conviction of sin. But not now. No. Now I cry out because the Spirit of God's been given to me. Abba, Father. Dear Daddy. Oh, my Father. That's a term of dearness, a term of closeness and intimacy. Dearest child of God, if you are afraid of God and frightened that you avoid Him, worried, apprehensive that He might find some fault in you, let me assure you that that is not the inheritance that He has granted unto you as a child of God. That's not what He intends for you. We should not be afraid of this day of judgment. Let me give you reasons why here in the text. First reason why you should not be afraid of that day of judgment, because God's love is perfect. That's what He says here, perfect love. Now, how would you describe perfect love? Let's do that for a few moments, shall we? What is perfect love? I'm sure wives have a list already prepared. Please leave it in your purse, dear ladies. Let's look to God and ask Him. Let's think of Him as we put forth this list. First, He says it's perfect, which means it's complete. The word perfect here can be translated complete or full maturity. The love of God for you is full. It's full. It's lacking nothing. God loves you with all of His heart. And by the way, His heart is infinite in size, without measure. And God loves you with boundless love, full, complete, mature. It lacks nothing. There's nothing missing in the love of God for you. If you feel like there is, that's the problem you've presented here for your own self. It's not true. The love of God's perfect. Perfect towards you. Secondly, I would say that perfect love could be described as love that's not based upon my performance. What kind of love is it that says, I'll love you if you'll love me? Is that really love in the first place? And yet so many people enter the confines of marriage, the holy bonds of marriage, with that concept of love, that definition. And when their spouse does not suit them, when they don't feel loved by their spouse, they check out and they're gone. Dear friends, no wonder the divorce rate is nearly 50% in this country, because we've defined love wrongly. No. Perfect love says, I love you just because. And by the way, that's what your Father says about you. I just love you because. It's not based upon your performance. No hint that God's love's based upon me. And if that be true, then dear friend, I can rest assured in boldness and confidence that when I stand before God, that judgment will not really be so much about me, but as much, if not more, about His love for me, manifested in my life by grace. Does that mean that the Christian will not have to give an account? Oh, yes, we will. But the judgment of the saint is not like the judgment of the sinner. There we are, it will be determined how we will be rewarded throughout eternity. And that, my friend, is an act of God's loving grace. Every reward is more a gift than it is a payment of service, an act of His grace. The Bible makes this absolutely clear. In the 4th chapter, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. God didn't love you because He knew you were going to repent of your sins and trust Him and follow Him and serve Him. Did He know that? Yes, but that's not the basis of His love. His love is based upon one fact and one fact alone. Just because He is love. In the very next verse following our text, we love Him because He first loved us. The love of God is not dependent upon my performance. Praise God, that's a perfect kind of love. And thirdly, I would say, again from the text, that it's a secure love. Notice, it grants us boldness. Boldness is a emotion and a stance based upon security. That we may have boldness in the day of judgments. God's love for you is secure. Madam, it does not depend, once again, on what you've done, but what He's done. And Paul, in those beautiful words of the last two verses of the 8th chapter of Romans says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. That's perfect love. Secure, not based upon your performance, full and complete. And that's the way He loves you. Now tell me, why would you be afraid of Him? Why can you not stand before Him boldly? Because the very reason you're there is of His love for you. But there's another reason why you can be bold and not fear the day of judgment. Because God's love is manifested in a Savior sent. Manifested in a Savior sent. I want you to hearken back past our text to verse 10. This is part of the context. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There it is. How do I know God loves me? Because He sent Jesus for me. And why did He do that? Why would His love go so far as to sacrifice His Son for such a rebel as you, Pastor? Well, it's the same reason He will do it for you. The reason is, I needed to be rescued from my sins and from myself. And there was no hope. I could not save me, and you could not save me. No religion could save me. No religious official of any church could rescue me and deliver me from sin's grip. I needed one from out of this world to come into this world and rescue me. And the only one who could do it was the Son of God Himself. It could not fall to Gabriel or Michael or any other angel, but only God Himself. Because you know why? Gabriel and Michael, they have great, I believe, love for us. I believe the angels are sent to minister to us, and they love us in their way. But to compare the love of an angel to the love of God, it's ludicrous to even try, isn't it? God loved you. That's why He sacrificed. That is the only explanation. Just because He loved you. Oh, I could give you theological reasons. Even John gives us some here, propitiation, a big word, simply mean a sacrifice in order to not just assuage the anger, put away the anger of God, but to make God accessible. That's theologically what is impacted in those words. But friends, there's still this haunting question. Why for me? Why would you sacrifice Jesus as a propitiation, a sacrifice that would make you draw near and I be able to draw near to you? And the only reason has to be the answer of love. It's the only reason that makes sense. Because I'm not worth saving. None of us have been worth it. It is only explained by love. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in the second chapter, beginning with verse 14. He describes Jesus' mission for this purpose. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But listen, that's not all. Verse 15 says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Did you hear that? Dear Christian, please listen. God does not want you to linger one more moment in the fear of God that would be frightening, and cause you to avoid Him. You were locked into that thing before you were saved. Satan had you squarely within the prison of fear and bondage. But Jesus Christ has come with the keys of God's love, and He unlocked that door, and He has told you, now you may go free, for I do not condemn you. That's the word. You're free this morning because Jesus Christ has come in your place. In your place. He stood the ground that you were worthy to stand in the judgment seat of God's wrath. And He did not flee. He did not flinch. He stood there and took it all for you. Why then are you afraid of Him? There's no excuse for it. Word of God says perfect love casts out fear. My question now that I want to direct your attention is, how does perfect love cast out fear? Because there are some of you that I pray God will do this morning. Because some Christians still fear God in this immature and ungodly way. Some of you in my audience today, whether here present with me or watching by the internet, you still fear God in this unhealthy and unbiblical way. It's not the biblical, healthy reverence of the Lord. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And then he goes on to say, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. It doesn't say they haven't been loved by God, but they've not been made perfect in love. They still are dreadful of God, timid in His presence, fearful that He will find something wrong about them, and they are therefore afraid of God. Now, Luther has an interesting way he translates John's words, fear involves torment. He says the words literally can be translated, fear has its own agony. And boy, that is true, is it not? Fear has its own agony. What is fear's agony? Number one, the torment of just not knowing. To be afraid of because you just don't know what's going to happen. I remember as a boy trying to think what eternity must be like. I was told eternity's where time is no more. Well, a little brain didn't get that. In fact, this big brain don't get that. I'm not for sure that that's quite accurate. I think that's more of a line out of a phrase out of a hymn than it is scripture. But be that as it may, But the only way we can look at eternity is what? One event after another. And so you try to project yourself into heaven and into eternity, and you tick off a thousand years. But you know little boys don't count in thousands. They count in millions and then zillions and quadruple zillions. And so I tried to do that, you see. I clicked off a million years and said, okay, here I am. Now what are we going to do? Oh, but there's another million years. And you go that until finally you keep doing that. And what happens? Well, at least for me, what happened was fear began to set in. I felt like I would begin to spiral down into a pit of doom, afraid, because my little brain could not compute time without end. And because I don't know what that's like, I was frightened by it. In fact, it just wasn't when I was a little boy. I've done that as an adult. And there's a tendency, natural tendency, to be afraid of things that we don't know. The fear of the unknown. What happens after one dies? What is the death experience like? And what happens once you've passed through the veil of death? What's on the other side? Well, we really don't know, do we? Very few have gone through the veil only to come back through it and tell us. We have a little bit of what's told in the Bible. We know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But what does that mean? And what will that be like? And the more you begin to think about that, you don't know very much about it, and your great possibility of being afraid of it. In fact, I don't know of any Christian that hasn't at a time now and again been afraid of the process of death, because we don't know what's to expect. And then there's the torment of fear's imagination. Did you know fear has an imagination? Have you ever been afraid? And then the imagination really goes, doesn't it? And you begin to imagine every possibility of something going wrong and how it can only end in greater disaster. That's how fear works. It has its own agony. It will work on you. It will delve deep and cut and thrash until you find no peace and cannot be happy at all. Some of you are that way when it comes to walking with God. There's no happiness at all in it. Fear has gripped you, and now with it, it's brought its agony, and you're totally, constantly agonized in mind and in soul. I've come to tell you, be at peace today. God's not against you. He's for you, and He loves you with a perfect love. How can a Christian not fear? Let me give you two things. Two things. All based upon the last part of verse 17. This is a sermon in itself. In fact, perhaps more than one sermon could come out of this clause. But I will limit it to only a few minutes. He says in the last part, because as He is, or right in the middle of the verse, I should say. No, it's at the end. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There's the answer to how you as a Christian can cast out your fear by the perfect love of God. How is that, Pastor? I don't understand. Well, God's saying to you, that when you know and believe who you are in Christ Jesus, you'll no longer be afraid. In other words, another way to say it is this: you need to know and believe the doctrine of justification by faith. Every Christian that is truly a Christian that's afraid of God in this frightened way is a person that has not yet, with all of their heart and mind, believed in the doctrine of justification by faith. What is that doctrine? Well, here it is. Let me use myself as an example. John is dealing with loving one another, loving God, and then loving one another. We'll get to that the next time we come back to this chapter and finish it a couple of weeks from now. And here I am, I'm trying to tell you to do things like love God and love one another when I myself don't do that very perfectly, very well. I'd still yet sin.
I still have issues. I still am tempted and been able to be tempted. How then can I stand here with such audacity and try to tell you what to do when I am myself imperfect and full of sinful issues? Here's how. Because I know where my hiding place is. I know who I have believed. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. There it is. That's the gospel. Once again, I declare to you, that's the gospel, that Christ has died, and when you trust in Him, you are placed in Him, hidden away or safe from the wrath of God. And that's your position with the Father. One with Christ. As He is, so are we. Oh, friend, believe it. You say, but I don't feel it. No, of course not, you don't feel it. I don't feel like Jesus. I don't know what that would even feel like. But I have felt His presence. I know what His presence is like, but I don't have to feel like Him. I have to believe Him when He says, as He is, so are we in this world. What is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, justification by faith, has been so neglected and dishonored that so many of us today still do not understand that when Jesus died for you, He suffered everything you deserved. One of the problems that Christians who are frightened of God have is they don't believe that. Listen to me closely. They believe that Jesus died for all their past sins. It's the sin that I just committed yesterday or this morning or the one I'm going to tomorrow, and I'm not planning on it, but I'm just trying to give you an idea of how people who struggle like this think. What's the answer for that one? What's the answer for that one? Well, one particular group of, quote, churchmen who profess to be Christians, they devised an answer and they said, well, we know that He forgave us all of our past sins, but what about our present sins? And so they decided that when Christians got together, they would have in their, they call it the Mass, the re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is how the Roman Catholic Church approaches this answer or this question. And so they have the bread, which is the literal body of Jesus Christ. Have you ever watched somebody enter into a Roman Catholic church who is a Catholic? They'll dip their fingers in the water and they'll cross themselves. Some will often genuflect. That is, they'll bow one knee and they'll look to the front of the church and bow their head and whisper a little prayer. Do you know why they look to the front of the church and then bow their head and pray? Because up there is a piece of furniture, a box, and within it is a loaf of bread. It's always there. They keep replenishing it, of course, because they believe that the literal body of Jesus is in that box up there. Not an emblem, not a symbol, but literally the body of Jesus Christ. That's why they are bowing and they get quiet and respectful. They're in the presence of their God. And so when they gather together for their services and the priest breaks the bread and he takes the cup, they literally believe that he possesses the power to turn that bread into the literal body of Jesus so that they can say that they truly, literally ate of his body and drank of his blood, and therefore they participate in his ongoing forgiveness for the sins they committed that week. Remember talking to a Catholic lady who was so concerned that her daughter get her sins confessed to the priest before she was confirmed, because if she didn't, he couldn't confirm her. I asked her, what would have happened if on the way to the priest she'd have died in a car wreck? Then what would have happened to her eternally, her soul? She says, I don't know. I don't even want to think about it. Friends, that's not the answer. Some superstitious tradition is not the answer. Let me make this clear yet again. When your Savior died on that cross and uttered those words, it is finished, He did not just mean that His life was over and now it is finished, He's dead. He meant that everything you owed God had been paid. Everything. Past, present, future. But that's not all the good news. Justification says that while he received all of your wicked, evil deeds and was punished for them, you get every righteous deed he ever lived. And by the way, I don't know any breath he took that wasn't pure and holy and righteous before God. It's as if you lived those 33 years on this earth sinless. It's as if you had done all of those works of righteousness. It was as if you had obeyed the Father's will perfectly. And that's what justification means. That's the way God views you. Someone said to me last week, they were rejoicing. This was a preacher. He's been preaching for years, how he's just coming to really grip and hold with joy this blessed doctrine of justification and his oneness with Christ. He said, I know, I sense more and understand better, and I'm so excited to know that though I'm unworthy and undeserving, God sees me as he sees his son. And I said, no, brother, that's not right. It's still not right. You still don't have it yet. I know you're undeserving, and so am I. I know you're unworthy, and so am I. But the truth of this good gospel is this, that he doesn't any longer see you unworthy or undeserving. He sees you worthy and deserving of his love, because as he is, so are we in this world. And when you believe that, perfect love will cast out your fear. But there's another way. It's all in the context here. We'll get to it more 2 weeks from now. But you must be ambassadors of his love to others. That's what he will juxtaposition. After he states verse 19, he will get back to this theme, loving others. How can you love God whom you don't see when you don't love your brother whom you can see? Christians who are most fearful find it hard to love others. Any act of love, or what could be construed as an act of love, seen as an act of love by others, is usually motivated not by love but by performance duty, because they're wanting to stay on God's good side. Friends, I can't ever get on God's bad side. Jesus is taking care of that. That doesn't give me a license to go out here and sin with no consequences, with impunity. Absolutely not. But I can tell you today, the love of God has taken care of that in my heart, that I don't want to go out here and sin. That perfect love has so done something to me, I don't want to see how much I can sin without any impunity. But not because I'm afraid, but because I love him so. You see, in the end, this perfect love is the true, holy, biblical fear of God. It's to love him so much that you fear breaking his heart. You fear bringing him displeasure. You fear, because you love him so, that you do not want to bring one tear to his eye. You do not want to disturb his joy in you. The joy of the Lord is my strength. What does that mean? As I walk with him in obedience, I know that brings him joy, and that gives me strength. But when I'm off here in my own will, in rebellion and disobedience, there's no strength from my heart. There's no strength to my soul. I feel so weak and miserable. Why? Because the perfect love of God has done something to me that I must and desire to love him so that I'm afraid of breaking his heart. God loves us with a perfect love, but unless we rely upon it, then it will profit us little. You've got to trust and rely upon it. And so I say, I'm more confident in the love of God than the prospect of death. And that's pretty certain. I'm more confident in the love of God than my performance, my prayers, and my preaching. I have no confidence in any of this. This is not the reason I shall stand bold before God on that day because I preached and prayed and pastored. No, no. I'd be scared to death if that was the basis of the judgment. I'm literally truthful. I would be shaking, trembling, frightened, and apprehensive about the day of judgment if it rested upon my performance. But oh no, thank God, the perfect love of God has cast out that fear. I know that that's not the basis of my judgment. I know that the basis of my judgment will be the finished work of Jesus in whom I have been hidden safe. Safe. If we experience fear in any portion of our life, to that extent we deny God's love and fail to trust Him. I want to conclude by, again, personal illustration. I'd been saved for many a year. I was saved in 1986, but it was the year January of 2000 when a great spiritual depression came. You must remember, you must know that I was a preacher before I got saved, and I was trying to earn my way to heaven, though I would have never admitted that. I mean, I wouldn't even admit that to myself, but I know that's what was going on. Because I couldn't rest in the grace of God. I just couldn't believe that God would love me. And the day He saved me, that's what He did. He just picked me up and He loved on me for about an hour. One blessed experience after another. Melted down with such joy over the love of God for me that all I could do was weep. And I was changed. But brothers and sisters, I can testify that though you've experienced conversion, does not mean that you're mature in the love of God. For I wasn't. For years, I still struggled with this idea of being afraid of God. Because I always wasn't the perfect son that I know He deserves. And we went through 7 years of ministry here. Things were moving the way I thought they should be going with all the hopes and plans of my vision until God began to dismantle it. He dismantled it on a January night when He spoke to me directly in one of our services and told me that I was building this church on me. And that the people of God at that time who were here feared me more than they did Him. And so I, for 2.5 hours, lay before God weeping and crying and promising that everything I had built in the 7 years I was here, that I would let go. And if I had to keep it going, that I knew it was of Michael and not of God. So many things, many ministries, many programs we began to throw away to the side and people began to leave. The church was bowed down to what I'd started with, and I cannot tell you how discouraged, because here's why. I couldn't see it then, but now a year later I saw it, but at that moment I couldn't see what I'm about to tell you. I was basing God's love for me on my ministry. I thought, God, You must really love me because this is really going to happen and these things are going to take place and the church is growing and wonderful things are happening. We're going to have to build because we're filling up space and there's not enough space. And God, that's how much You must love me. And when God began to dismantle that, my only thought was, God, You must not love me. You must not love me. Look, if You love me, why would You let this happen? And for a year, I labored under the notion that God and me were not on intimate terms. I sometimes worried if I was even saved. That's how depressed I was. Until a year later, January, almost to the day, I was in my office after lunch, and I cried out again, oh God, You've got to help me. I feel like the darkness has overtaken me. I have no light. I have no light. I don't know which is up or which is down. Where are You? Why are You doing this to me? And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 came to my mind. I believe it was God speaking to me. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And with that word came understanding, and light shined in the darkness of my soul. And I was different. That was 2001. I've struggled since then, but I'm getting better. The perfect love of God has cast out the fear that I once had and the apprehension that I had with God. And I can tell you today that He'll do the same for you if you will believe the gospel. Child of God, believe the gospel that saved you from your sins. Believe it to save you from your fear. And He will. Amen. And amen.